Well, good morning, and I send you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, and it's good to be here with you this morning. My son Sam is able to be with me here as well, so I'm glad he's here with me, and we're heading to take him over to Virginia Tech this afternoon after the afternoon service. And again, it's a blessing to be here with you. And this morning, I want to call our attention to a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Kings and chapter 10. 1 Kings and chapter 10. And this is the book that right now I'm preaching through on Lord's Day mornings at CRBC. And it's good consistently to go back to the Old Testament. There's so many places where we're encouraged to read the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul talks about everything that has been written aforetime. And of course, he's talking about the Old Testament, which is the Bible for the early Christians. He said, it's written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And so what was he talking about? The Scriptures. He was talking about the Old Testament. And you may well know that one of the early heresies that crept in was led by a man named Marcion, who said, do away with the Old Testament. We just need the Gospels. Or he actually had a mutilated form of the Gospel of Luke, and a mutilated form of the Pauline epistles. And Marcion's views were rejected. And the believers said, no, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Holy Spirit has given us a library. He's given us the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, those 66 books together to be our touchstone and to be our guide. And so it's profitable for us to look to the Old Testament as well. And obviously we've done that already. We've sung from Psalms. We have read from 2 Samuel. And so this is consistent with that. Today, again, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Kings and the 10th chapter. And I'm going to read the opening 13 verses and verses 24 and 25 as well. And we'll see as time allows how much of the chapter we'll be able to look at, but we're going to focus on the sections that I'll read together. We have a custom and practice of standing when we read the text before the message, and so I want to invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of the Word of God. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings and the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and all the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought it from Ophir, great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord, and for the king's house, harps also, and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And then also from verses 24 and 25. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give You thanks today for giving us the Word. You have not left Your people in darkness. You have given us the light of the Scriptures. You led the holy men of old by the Holy Spirit to write down these words. And You've given them to us for our learning and for our doctrine, reproof, and correction. And so allow us to receive Your Word today, to cherish it and honor it. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so send forth the Spirit to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to loosen our hearts, to receive Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So again, we're looking at 1 Kings, and of late I've been teaching through, preaching through the book of 1 Kings. And if I could just take a few moments to give some setting for looking at this passage today. 1 Kings and 2 Kings kind of go together. They tell one narrative. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they're put together as one book. And 1 and 2 Kings fall into three major parts. The opening part, 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, the focus is on Solomon, the rule and the reign of Solomon. Then the second part from 1 Kings 12 after the death of Solomon through to 2 Kings 17 tells about the continuation of Israel under two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then from 2 Kings chapter 18 to 2 Kings 25, it tells just about the final days of the kingdom of Judah after the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians. That's recorded in 2 Kings 17. And so it's a narrative of the kingdoms of Israel and the kings who ruled over them. And of course, it's about the providence of God guiding the history of Israel. And at the end of 2 Kings, they're taken into exile in Babylon. And really, that becomes the best of times and the worst of times for Israel as they discover that the God that they have been worshiping, Jehovah, is not just a limited deity for their nation, not some parochial God, but He's a God of the nations. And that's anticipated even in Israel's history leading up to that point. And in fact, the passage we look at today anticipates that. And so Solomon, there are two things I think that Solomon is best known for. First, he's known for being a man of wisdom. When he became king, the Lord said to him, "What will you ask of me?" And he said, "Give to me wisdom that I can rule this thy people." He didn't ask for longevity of life. He didn't ask for riches, but he asked for chokmah, for wisdom that he could rule. And the Lord gave that to him. And he's known as a man of wisdom. Of course, he was used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to collect many of the Proverbs. And also, he is the preacher or the philosopher of the book of Ecclesiastes. And, of course, he's the penman who wrote the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, in which He uses the metaphor, we might say it, of a love poem to talk about God's love for His people, God's love for His church. That's the first thing He's known for. The second thing He's known for is the building of the temple. And as I understand it, you guys have been talking about the temple in your afternoon Bible study of late. But He was the person that was ordained of God to construct the temple in Jerusalem. And so during the days of Moses, the Israelites were given a plan. Moses was given a pattern for building the tabernacle, that movable tent. And wherever they would go, they would meet with God, the tent of meeting. But then the Lord had determined, they were told in Deuteronomy that there was to be a central place of worship. And Solomon was the person who was given this task or responsibility to build the temple in Jerusalem. And a lot of attention is given in the opening chapters of 1 Kings to Solomon's building of that temple. In fact, 1 Kings chapters 5 through 9 is dedicated to that. In 1 Kings 5, he prepares, he assembles the resources. In 1 Kings 6, he actually builds the temple. In 1 Kings 7, he furnishes it with what are called the treasures of the house of the Lord. Then in 1 Kings 8, he dedicates the house, and it's dedicated with profuse offerings. Just take a second and look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 63. It says, "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." Can you imagine that scene when the temple was dedicated? And when these thousands of oxen and sheep were slaughtered as sacrifices to dedicate the house of the Lord. Every community, I'm guessing you guys have one, a stock market, you know, where you, somewhere on Saturdays, you know, they have a sale, they're selling animals and whatnot. And if you ever go to one of those, there's a lot of commotion and sound and noise. But imagine tens of thousands of these animals that were there. And imagine how the blood flowed. And what a visual just a sensual experience it would have been like to have been there, to have seen the dedication of the house of the Lord. And so Solomon had accomplished that very thing. And so he had built the house, and the worshipers had come there. And now we're reading in 1 Kings 10 about some of the aftermath of the things that happened after the dedication of the temple. And the wisdom of Solomon and his reputation for wisdom spread. So much so that there were persons from surrounding nations, those who didn't know the Lord, didn't know the God of Israel, were drawn to Solomon drawn to know this God who was worshipped so profusely by the Israelites. And so we have an account here in 1 Kings 10 of one woman in particular, the Queen of Sheba, who comes to seek counsel and to commune with Solomon. And so that will be our focus as we look at the opening part of 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 13, which talks about the Queen of Sheba coming to learn of the wisdom of Solomon. And the second half of the chapter, perhaps we'll get to a bit of it, is about the prosperity, the prestige, and the security that is enjoyed by Israel during the rule of Solomon. That's verses 14 through 29, the end of the chapter. But let's focus, if we can, on the first part of this, and that is the Queen of Sheba coming to learn from the wisdom of Solomon. And it's introduced in verse 1, where we read, "And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." And notice here that she comes having heard of the fame of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon, but it was a fame that came concerning the name of the Lord. And you may well know that there the Lord is written in all capital letters, and we see that in our English translations. The translators are telling you that beneath that English word Lord in all capitals is that special four-consonant noun that is the name that is given to God, the tetragrammaton. And it's rendered as Jehovah in some modern translations as Yahweh. I am that I am. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. So she was being drawn. She was being drawn to know of the God of Solomon, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And she was a pagan, probably a polytheistic pagan. But somehow she's drawn. And of course, what does Proverbs 9:10 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Children, school is starting soon. And you want to learn and you want to gain a measure of wisdom, intellectual wisdom, and practical wisdom. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this woman is drawn to Solomon for these reasons. Now, who is this woman? We don't know a lot historically about her. Sheba was apparently a kingdom in the southern peninsula of Arabia. And it's in the place that we now know as the nation or the territory of Yemen, about 1,000 miles south of Jerusalem. And so the knowledge of Solomon and the name of the Lord had spread, even in those days, many miles away. And she comes, and hers is not a diplomatic mission. It's not a trade mission. She's not asking about tariffs. It's not a cultural mission, but it is a spiritual mission. And so look at verse 2. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. This tells us that at this time, Sheba was a prosperous kingdom and she was a leader of some means. And it says then at the end of verse 2, and when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And again, hers was a spiritual mission. We might say, based on this description, that she was something like a seeker of the truth. And I say that with some caution, because we know that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:11 that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. It's popular a few decades ago. Bill Hybels, who's unfortunately collapsed and fallen like a lot of evangelical leaders, but he had the so-called seeker-friendly churches. And Paul says there are no seekers. There are no unregenerate men who are seeking the God of the Bible. And so what do we make of this woman, though, who's coming and has heard of the fame of the wisdom of Solomon and the name of the Lord? Well, although there are no seekers, we know that God is actively at work. And He is seeking true worshipers. And He is often pleased to open hearts and to awaken consciences to the truth. We can think of that woman, Lydia, the seller of purple, or the woman of Thyatira. And it's described in Acts 16 how at Philippi, the Lord opened her heart to attend unto the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. And in this case, the Lord indeed was at work opening the heart of this pagan woman to attend to the things that Solomon would say, the wisdom that he would share of his knowledge of the one true God. And notice that she came to Solomon with questions to which he gave her answers. In verse 3 it says, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Now, when it says he told her all her questions, it doesn't mean he anticipated verbatim, you know, what her questions were going to be. It's a roundabout way of saying he answered her questions. She came with queries. She came with spiritual questions, probing questions to ask, and he was able to answer her questions. And I'm struck in reading this by a kind of a philosophy of ministry that's reflected here. That is, that Solomon didn't approach this pagan woman as a fellow struggler. He didn't say, oh, you've got doubts and questions. Let me share with you some of mine. You know, when I went to a liberal seminary, I went to Southern Seminary back in the pre-Moeller days. And, you know, this was the model for preaching. You know, share your doubts. Share your struggles. And I went in to serve my first little Southern Baptist church with farmers and others. And I found out they didn't want to hear about my struggles and my doubts. They wanted to hear answers. And they didn't want to hear my answers. They didn't want to hear my advice, my preferences. They wanted to hear, what saith the Lord? And Solomon was able to answer her questions. And he was able to answer them from God's revelation of His truth. And I'm reminded here of what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Solomon was ready to give an answer. And if I could speak to all of us here, that's part of the reason we're here, to receive teaching and discipleship. So that when we encounter workmates, moms who may be doing home education, you're ready to give an answer to those who ask of you of the things of God. And Solomon was prepared for that, and we're being equipped for that. We're being trained or discipled even by being here today. And all the other times you come and you listen and you sing and you pray, you're giving something to God, but you're also receiving something that equips you and prepares you for your personal ministry. One of the things I appreciate about the description that is given here is the confidence of Solomon. He was able to listen to her questions. And notice at the end of verse 3 it says, there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. That indicates to me that in this interview with this pagan woman, there was nothing that was out of bounds or off limits. He was willing to receive any and all of her questions, her challenges, her struggles. No questions were excluded from the conversation. And I appreciate that about Solomon. We learn something here. The believer is not to be afraid of any topic that might be discussed or any question that might be raised, whether it be historical, scientific, literary, ethical, or theological. When it comes to the claims of our faith, any serious and honest question can be addressed to the believer. And we're not afraid sometimes to say, you know, I may not know the answer to that, but I trust in the Lord, and I trust that what He says in His Word is true and right. A few weeks ago, some of us after church were sitting around talking together, and we were talking about this very issue, and some people were talking about conversations they had with people they work with, and people challenging them, some on things like evolution and other things. We were talking about that very issue, and we said, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean you have all the answers to everything, but you're confident that the answers are there in God's Word. Some of you may know the apologist Francis Schaeffer. Some years back, he wrote a book called No Final Conflict. And he said, when I address any issue, I can discuss it openly, but I know that in the end, there is no final conflict between anything we can observe naturally in the world or experience in history and the truth of God's Word. And I think Solomon had that same kind of confidence in God's Word. The believer receives and answers the questions of seekers and skeptics with both humility and confidence. And he speaks the truth in love, as Paul put it. And of course, we can err in either way, can't we? Sometimes we fail to speak the truth. And sometimes we speak the truth, but we do so with a not a charitable spirit, harsh spirit. But we're to speak the truth in love. Or as Peter again put it, we're to give an answer to every man with meekness and fear. Well, in verses 4 and 5 here of chapter 10, we see the response of the queen to all that she observed and heard in Solomon's kingdom. Look at verse 4 again. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And I think that means that it literally took her breath away to see the orderliness of the kingdom as Solomon was ruling over it. And how was he able to create this orderly kingdom? It was because he had asked for wisdom from the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the Scottish Presbyterian reformer John Knox. And Knox would eventually bring the Reformation to Scotland. But in the early days, he and other reformers were under threat of their lives. And so Knox and others fled to Geneva, where Calvin had already brought the Reformation. And Knox stayed there for several years until he could safely return home. He was there from 1554 to 1559. And he had been in Scotland, and the Roman Catholic Church was in charge, and he and other gospel preachers were harried. And to come to Geneva, where the Reformation already come, was like Shangri-La. He was just in heaven there. And in fact, he famously wrote in a letter, he said of Geneva, "It is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion to be so seriously reformed in Geneva, I have not yet seen in any place besides." And we might say that the Queen of Sheba would have described Solomon's Jerusalem with similar words. She might have called it a perfect school of wisdom. A perfect school of the wisdom of God. She then tells the king in verse 6 that the reports that she had heard of him were true. Look at verse 6. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom." And yet she must have had been a woman who, by God's grace, had a lot of prudential and practical wisdom. And so she proceeds to say in verse 7, "Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." In other words, she says, it's even better than I thought it would be. I heard it was great, but now that I've come and seen with my own eyes, it's even better than I heard. That's an amazing testimonial, isn't it? I've heard a few times people say that it's dangerous to meet your heroes. This happened to me a few times. There might be like a theologian or minister that I've really appreciated, like listening to him online, reading his books, and then I've anticipated meeting him. And sometimes it's really, you know, they are what I thought, but then sometimes you realize they're just people. And sometimes they can even have sinful qualities, and they're not all you thought they were going to be. But in this case, she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she was not disappointed. It was even better. And of course, what she's impressed with is not Solomon, right? What she's impressed with is the Lord. The Lord who has made himself known. And she's a pagan woman. She has been in the darkness. And for the first time in her life, she's been drawn to the light. And then she offers this beatitude upon those who are in the court of Solomon. Look at verse 8. She says, happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. I was really struck by that verse as I read through this, because she's pausing to say, listen, you people who are here, you get to be exposed to God's wisdom all the time. Do you realize how blessed you are? Do you realize how happy you are that you have this privilege of standing and hearing this all the time? When I read that, it reminded me of the opening of the Psalms. And you may well know that Psalm 1 is in some ways kind of an introduction to all of the Psalms. And there's a beatitude or a blessing right at the beginning of Psalm 1, really for the entirety of the Psalter. As it says in Psalm 1, 1 and following, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there's a blessing upon the person who heeds the wisdom of God. And now she's saying, happy are you, blessed are you, because you're able to hear this. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being either going on a missions experience, going to another culture, or perhaps having people come to you, and you're reminded of the wealth of the privileges and opportunities we have in this land. How many churches did Sam and I drive past coming here? How many of us can have multiple copies of the Bible, can easily obtain a copy of the Scriptures? How many of us can easily listen to preaching? Now, with the internet, there's so much bad that's in it. But there's also the opportunity for so much good, to hear so much good teaching that previously it would be very difficult for someone to hear. But listen, there are people in other places who don't have this wealth of opportunities. We have how many translations in English? Too many. There's some people groups that don't even have a translation of the Bible in their heart language to read. A few years ago, I met a brother in Charlottesville, who was from Turkey, had been grown up as nominally as a Muslim, and he had become a Christian. And he said, oh, Pastor Jeff, I was able to go to a conference, a huge conference of Turkish believers. It was amazing down in Florida. I never knew there were so many Turkish believers. And I was like, this is great. This is fantastic. I said, how many people were there? Expecting him to say, at least hundreds, perhaps thousands. He said, there were about 20 Turkish believers there. I never knew there were so many. Blessed are you. Happy are you. And how many of us think, ho-hum, I go to Trinity Church, ha-ha-ha, open the hymn book, another sermon. Happy are you. Blessed are you who stand in the presence of God's wisdom and receive of it. This woman appreciated the fact. She lived in paganism. She appreciated this fact, this opportunity, this privilege that she had been given. And then notice that she offers in verse 9 a beatitude or blessing to the Lord God. As she says, verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And so she blesses the Lord. Again, we get the sense that she's coming to know the one true God, and she's blessing him for the providential favors that he has given to Israel. And then notice in verse 10 that she gave offerings and tributes to King Solomon. It says in verse 10, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. And it even goes to say that the abundance of the spices given by her to Solomon and to Israel was more than had ever been given. One modern estimate places the amount of gold that was given here as 4.5 tons of gold. And so, what does she give for this wisdom, this counsel, this communion that she has received? She gives lavish gifts that reflect her lavish esteem for that which she has received. You will give your best to that which you esteem most. She shames us. We are stingy, parsimonious. She gives lavishly. So she's like the woman who broke the alabaster box of ointment and poured it at the feet of our Lord. And she's giving lavishly. The one who loves much, gives much. And there are further gifts that are described as the navy of Hiram brings gold from Ophir and precious stones and almond trees. In verse 12, it talks about these trees being made for the pillars of the house of the Lord, and then also for instruments to aid in the sung praise of God's people, harps and psalteries for singers. Now, we got to be careful here. Some people want to take this kind of passage and say, here's a proof text for the praise band or whatever, you know. But remember, this is old covenant worship that's being described here. We're not going to adopt, I don't think, sacrifices of, you know, oxen and sheep. That was done in worship as well. We must remember that old covenant worship is kind of the nursery of the people of God. And, you know, when you're in the nursery, you need bright colored things and stimulation. And when you come to maturity, new covenant worship, you need the simplicity of meeting with Christ and singing to Him, making melody to Him in your heart. But this is all used. It aids in the sung praise. And then notice that it says in verse 13, "And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty." Now, this is interesting because a lot of the emphasis in the previous description was about how much she gave, the gold and the spices, and then later the almond trees that came and all this stuff. So she gave a lot of material good. But when it describes what Solomon was able to give, although it does mention giving her something from the royal treasuries, it doesn't mention anything else. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire. And I think the implication is that what he was able to give to her was wisdom. What he was able to share with her were the things of God. Did you know that the main thing we still have to give to seeking men and women is simply the wisdom of God in Christ? Sometimes the church gets waylaid. We think we can substitute for gospel ministry, putting food in empty bellies and clothing on backs. And I'm not saying that some of that can't be good. We're supposed to do good to all men as we have opportunity, especially those of the household of faith. But the main thing we have to give is the gospel, the wisdom of Christ. That's what hungry men and women, seeking men and women really want. That's what they really desire. And that's the thing that Solomon was able to hold out to this woman. There's no mention of him giving her gold, spices in return. But he was able to answer those longing questions, to give to her an answer for the hope that was within him. And then finally, look at the last note there at the end of verse 13. It says, "So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." And it's interesting just to reflect on that. No doubt she went back to Sheba on the Arabian Peninsula. And she no doubt went back, although we don't have the rest of the story ever unfolded for us. She went back as a kind of a herald, I would think, as a kind of a missionary, not only for the greatness of Solomon, but more importantly for the greatness of the wisdom of his God. I've been told that one of the most effective outreach efforts to persons that come to our country from underreached or unreached people groups is when they come here and they come and work or study for a few years and they're exposed to the faith and they're converted and they profess faith and then they return to their own lands. I've heard a number of stories and have had a hand in some of them in Charlottesville with people come from places like China. And for the first time, they're able to attend Christian churches and they're able to hear the gospel and they're drawn to Christ. And then they go back to their lands. And there's a prototype of a sort for that here with what happened with this woman as she goes back. If I were to pinpoint what I think is the thematic verse for this chapter, though, it's verse 24. So I don't think we're going to have much of a chance to talk about the rest of it, given the time. But the thematic verse is verse 24. And it says, "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So the account of the Queen of Sheba is sort of a singular illustration of a larger phenomenon that was taking place during the reign of Solomon. There were people who were being drawn. All the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom. And as we reflect upon that, one of the things that we begin to understand is that here in the Old Testament already, there's an anticipation of the Great Commission. Already there's an anticipation of the Great Commission that would be given to the disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Or when the risen Christ before his ascension says to the disciples in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Already here in the Old Testament, there's an anticipation of that. In fact, the commentary that I've been reading as I've preached through 1 Kings labeled the exposition on this chapter as a light to the nations. And when you think about it, looking at the Bible as a whole, there is a theme or a trajectory in Scripture that arcs toward its fulfillment in the ministry of Christ. And that theme or that trajectory is that of all nations, persons of all nations, coming to know the wisdom of God in Christ. We might say that it begins in Genesis 12. When Abram, who will later be called Abraham, is called from the land of his fathers and told to go to the land that God will show him, and God promises to bless him and to give him a seed and make of that seed a great nation. And then the Lord says in Genesis 12:3, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then this theme is poking its head up. And then it just kind of begins to build. You ever notice this? Read through the Bible. It kind of builds. It shows up from time to time and place to place. It's there in the book of Joshua. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Well, before Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, the spies come into that city and they're hid. There's a pagan woman named Rahab who hides the spies. And they promise that they will spare her. And so remember, she ties the scarlet cord in her window. She and those of her household come, and they're like a little remnant. This is a pagan woman. This is a woman who was not of the seed of Abraham. Interestingly enough, though, if you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:5, she's listed as in the line that produced according to the flesh the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme continues. It's there during the days of the judges. It's there in this woman named Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember, she marries an Israelite. Her husband dies. But she cleaves to her mother-in-law. And she says to her mother-in-law in Ruth 1:16, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." What had happened to Ruth was that she had been drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like this pagan woman. And of course, from Ruth would come Obed, from Obed, Jesse, from Jesse, David, and from David, again, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there later on in 1 and 2 Kings. It's there in the account of the prophet Elijah when he visits, as it's recorded in 1 Kings 17, the widow of Sidon and saves her from starvation and raises her son from death to life. It's there in the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings 5 when he has an encounter with Naaman the Syrian. Again, a pagan man who has leprosy. And he tells him, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And we're lucky. He says, who is this? Don't we have rivers, better rivers than these Israelites? But he dips himself, and this pagan is made clean, and he comes to know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's there in the book of Jonah, when Jonah, the prophet, is sent to prophesy to the pagan city of Nineveh. And he doesn't want to go there because he knows that the Lord is compassionate and slow to anger and of great kindness. And he fears that the Lord will be compassionate upon these pagan Ninevites who will later destroy Israel. I love the very last verse of Jonah, Jonah 4:11, when the Lord says to the sulking prophet, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." It's there in the writings of the prophets. We read one of the passages in the opening of worship today, appropriately enough, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah talks about the Lord's house being established on a mountain, exalted above the hills. And he says in Isaiah 2:2, "And all nations shall flow unto it." It's there also in Psalm 2, when the Father says to the Son, Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And I love this one. It's there in Psalm 72. You got to look at that one. Psalm 72, the inspired title ascribes the psalm to Solomon. And if you look at Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, it says, "The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him." And in verse 11 of Psalm 72, it says, "All nations shall serve him." And of course, all that that's anticipated in the Old Testament, it all finds its perfect fulfillment in the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. When he's born, in Luke 2:10, Luke tells us that the angels proclaimed, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." All people. It's there when the Lord Jesus Christ meets with The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, a pagan woman. He meets with her and he says to her in John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Solomon had built the temple for worship, and the Queen of Sheba and the Lord Jesus says to this pagan woman, the time has come. The Father is seeking worshipers. And it's there in John 12:32 when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of His atoning death on the cross and He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me. Now we have some skirmishes with our Arminian friends about this verse who misunderstand it. It doesn't teach universalism, that all men are saved or potentially saved by Christ's death upon the cross. What it says, when He died upon the cross as a satisfied Savior, He died for men from all nations, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. If I be lifted up, I will draw men of all nations. I will draw all men to Myself. And the Lord Jesus Christ even made reference to the Queen of Sheba in His teaching ministry. Matthew 12:42, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. It's a frightening thing to consider, isn't it? You stand outside the faith. That one day at the judgment, this woman who traveled thousands of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon will say, but you who rejected Christ, you had a greater one than Solomon. You had the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were not moved and drawn to Him. You barely lifted a finger to listen and to come. You barely lifted a foot to come to Him. How could you do such a thing? It's there in the apostles going out, laying their lives down, spreading the gospel. I love what Paul said. This is in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus, and he says to them, primarily Gentiles, he says, for this cause, this is verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. You're familiar with Ephesians 3, it's just filled with this word mystery. When you're learning Greek, you love this chapter because the word in Greek for mystery is mysterion. What is the mystery? Verse 4 of Ephesians 3. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's the mystery, Paul? What's the mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. I don't know how many people here in this room today are of Jewish heritage. Perhaps some of you are part of the physical seed of Abraham. My guess is most of us are not. And of course, what matters now is not your ethnicity, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But what matters now is whether or not you know Christ. What matters now is if you know Christ. And the amazing thing about 1 Kings 10, a passage in the Old Testament, the amazing thing is not merely that it's a quaint historical account,
of an ancient queen who was drawn to the wisdom of Solomon. But if you read it aright, with the Spirit's help, the thing that is striking is that we have been drawn to Christ. We who were not a people have been made part of the people of God. We didn't know our left hand from our right. We didn't know up and down. Look at people in the world today and you see it. They don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know up from down. And we were in the same state. That woman traveled thousands of miles to Solomon, but I think maybe she came to understand that it was actually the wisdom of God in Christ that had sought her out and had drawn her with cords of kindness to Himself. And that is the discovery that we might make today in reading His Word. Amen? Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give You thanks for Your Word, and we do give You thanks for the mystery that was hidden in generations past, but is now revealed through the apostles and through the prophets, and is now proclaimed by ordinary officers, elders, pastors, and teachers. The mystery that the Gentiles have been made part of the people of God by the grace of Christ. And help us, O God, to heed these lessons, to heed the learning that is here for us, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope in Christ. And help us, if we have been complacent and we have taken these things for granted, if we have not recognized the privileges that we have been given, shake us, awaken us, remind us of the great glory of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.